Now let's turn to this epistle of James, the nuts and bolts of Christian living. An amazing practical book as to how we should live for God. James chapter 1, reading from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be righteous and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And amen. As we approach the extremes and the excesses of the Christmas season, it is fitting that we come to this section at the end of James chapter 1. James invites us to do a bit of self-examination. And I'm taking as my key verse 23 about this man who beholds his natural face in a glass. And we want to have a wee bit of gazing into the mirror, as it were, and see if we are enamored with the reflection looking back at us. Of course, James did not have a mirror made of glass like we are familiar with today. No, the glass mirrors were not developed until the 14th century, a long time after James. In fact, the silvered glass mirrors that we have were started in Germany just about 200 years ago by a German chemist, Ludwig von Liebig, and he was covered lots of areas, agriculture and chemicals in the fields and many things. But he also invented silvered glass mirrors that we are familiar with, layering metallic silver over one side of a plane of clear glass. First century mirrors that James would be thinking of were a primitive affair. They were flattened, polished metal, usually bronze or silver, polished and buffeted until you got a sort of blurred picture, a sort of ill-defined definition. It required a person to really look closely and intently and really try to examine it to get some sort of idea of what they really look like. And James in verse 24 tells us of some who gave inadequate time looking at the inadequate mirror. They sort of gave a casual glance and then walked away, not even remembering what the image that they saw in it. To James, he uses this picture to say that the Word of God is like God's mirror. We see ourselves reflected, and he's getting at people who read the Word of God casually, minimally, insufficiently, and not paying enough time to see themselves properly in the Word of God. And then when they do see it, they promptly forget all that they have seen. Now you will understand, I'm no big fan of mirrors. I don't like what I see when I look in them. My hair is gray, my wrinkles are getting obvious, and it reminds me of the advancing years. And I suppose at my age that's to be expected. I'm not 21 anymore. But says James, it is vitally important for every child of God, every believer, to gaze into the mirror of God's word. And not only examine the reflection, but make the spiritual alterations required to improve the image that we see. So it's very positive tonight, because no matter what we see reflected in God's word in these verses before us, we can make improvements. So tonight, we stop at God's mirror, not for a brief glance, not for a quick peek, as it were, but rather for a long stare. As I thought of these verses that we have before us, I want to bring out four possibilities of what you see in the mirror. First of all, James talks about a corrupt person. Look at verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Let me say a few things about that verse before we really look at the text. Notice, please, the way we should approach God's word at any stage, at any day. We should approach God's word with meekness. We have far too many people who approach God's word with arrogance. They come with an attitude that they know it, that they understand it all. And there are people who just do not seem to be teachable. And I have known men in the ministry, and they were not teachable. They thought they knew it all. They thought they had nothing else to learn. But says James, come with meekness to the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, you would think that was salvation, wouldn't you? But of course, James is writing to believers. He's talking not so much about salvation, but sanctification. He's saying that the word of God will save your souls from all the pitfalls and all the problems and all the difficulties that could come your way. A man or woman who comes to God's word with that meekness of heart will save themselves so much difficulty, because this book is able to protect and save your soul from all the pitfalls of the enemy. So then let's look at this corrupt person. It says in verse 21, lay apart all filthiness. It refers to any sort of moral defilement or impurity. And I speak to people often about this area of sexual purity and moral purity and spiritual purity. It's one of the in subjects today. And I find it interesting whenever people talk to me about sexual purity, they're usually thinking in terms of setting up rules and regulations. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't do this, don't do that. And they have in their mind this list of do's and don'ts to protect against a list of actions that they feel, and I agree, are beyond the pale. But when it comes to purity, I think it is a lot more than a list of rules and regulations. I believe that purity is more to do with choice rather than what you can't or cannot do. Purity is not some obscure goal that must be attained. It's an active daily choice about the way we live our lives and the way we protect our relationships and the way we love those that are around us. And the way we live our lives will show that we are seeking to live a life of purity. We will not look at some things on the television screen. We will not look at some books. We will not read some books. We will guard our mind, because not only for our own sake, but we want to show those in our immediate surroundings that we are trying to live a pure life. And so purity applies not only to our actions, but to our attitudes. It is the lifestyle that we adopt to protect our marriage. It is the decisions to guard our mind from impure thoughts. It is the commitment to aim for more than short-term pleasure. We're thinking of the long haul. We're thinking of a testimony that will last. And so we get rid of filthiness. This next phrase, the superfluity of naughtiness, is a very quaint and archaic language. And it's amusing at times, this superfluity of naughtiness. It simply refers to evil intent. That's the idea here. Evil intent, the scheming and the planning of a corrupt heart. Now, I say to you again, James is not writing to the unsaved. He's writing to the believers scattered abroad, as we saw from the start of this chapter. And he's saying to these believers that have been dispersed throughout the nation, he's saying, you make sure that you watch how you live. Take a long look in the mirror, he says. And is there this corrupt person? It is very poignant for us, of course, because we live in a society that is corrupt. We live in a society that bombards us with filth and moral decay. It permeates our society like a cancer. And I spoke to a lady recently whose 15-year-old son was exposed to things he shouldn't have seen because of the failures of his father. We live in a society that's morally decayed. And in a recent poll that I read, 4 out of 5 people in Britain believe that we live in a state of moral collapse. But sadly, that moral corrupt mindset has now infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we find this filthiness, this superfluity of naughtiness, as our authorized version puts it. We see that creeping into the church. Remember, it was corruption in the Roman Catholic Church that caused Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg in 1517. Corruption in the church, selling indulgences, and all that went on in the Roman system. But we are not immune from it. And it's right up today. We don't need to go back to 1517. Sadly, the problem is still with us. And I could point you to what we might call consumer churches. That is, we give people what they want. We give people what they want because we're so frightened that they will not come back. And we're so obsessed with the numbers that we give them what they want. And many a church works on that principle. They're so scared of the income dropping. They're so scared of the young people disappearing. They're so scared of people going elsewhere because there's so many choices that they will give the people whatever they want. And it's become a consumer church. I could point you to what is known as a materialistic church, in that that's very simply that the important thing is the bottom line financially. And the highlight of their year is the amount they have in their investments and their portfolio. And I know a church in Belfast, and at their annual meeting, the highlight of the evening is what their portfolio was worth in the markets. And it's a materialistic way of thinking, and they will say, this is God's blessing in us, this is God's anointing in us, and as we accumulate money, we become rich. That is a corrupt church. And I thank God for men in my oversight who remind us regularly that we are not here to store up money. you give so that we siphon it off to forward the work of God. And we do keep that in mind. Consumer church, materialistic church. Of course, there is what is known as the entertainment church. And the focus on that church is on the trivial. The focus there is on the entertainment, and you don't know what new idea they're going to come up with, and it's all very novel, and one week they're doing one thing, the next week they'd add something else, and it's just so exciting because you don't know what's going to happen, and it becomes an entertainment. We have churches doing lotteries and doing bingo on the platform. If you were the lucky winning number, you get this and that and the other. And of course, there is then the worldly church where we want the preacher to approve whatever we want. And we want to get as close to the world as like the world. So the world will feel comfortable, and so they'll feel at home when they come in. And there's churches in America where they took out the cross and they told their members not to dress on Sunday and told them not to carry Bibles because we want those unsaved to feel at home and feel comfortable. And we've just got to the stage in some places where you cannot tell a Christian from a non-Christian. And of course, Timothy reminded us, 2 Timothy 4 and 3 said that the day would come when they would not tolerate sound doctrine. They would gather to themselves teachers having itching ears, that preachers that will scratch where they itch, that they'll just satisfy them. And so there is that corruptness. Okay, so you're gazing into the mirror of God's word here in James 1:21. What is being reflected? Do you see a corrupt person? Do you see that sin maybe has infiltrated and warped our thinking? We turn to the Bible into a corkscrew and we twist it to say whatever we want it to say and things that it never intended to say, and we twist it around. As God's people, we are supposed to be different. We're meant to be different than what we see around us. We are to flee corruption. Our body, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been purchased by a price. Purchased by God, 1 Corinthians 6. Ye are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I suppose at Christmas time in particular, as things get twisted and defiled, we as believers are to stand as salt and light and show those around how life is supposed to be lived. Verse 21 says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Interesting. It says lay apart. That verb is what's known as the aorist tense. It's having put aside filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. It's a done thing. It's so, because you have laid apart all naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word. I believe there's a principle there. I believe that before we can receive the engrafted word, we have to put aside filthiness. That's one of the conditions and requirements for applying the engrafted word of God. And if we don't, the word of God is just words on a page and it doesn't speak the way it should. So before God's word can produce his righteousness in us, sin must be abandoned and renounced. It is interesting, isn't it, that we insist on purity of food products, no additives. We want 100% pure fruit drinks and pure water and pure air and pure oceans. And yet our society sees no value in a pure heart. And they don't want a pure society. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And also that phrase, the engrafted word, it speaks of something being implanted. It speaks about something that is ingrained, that is part of us. This is the engrafted word. God, when we get saved, He joins the word to our heart. That's why it becomes alive. That's why it becomes exciting. It's the engrafted word. It gets its roots down into us. The engrafted word. It's part of us. It should be part of us. And so we're looking in the mirror and says, James, there are those that look into the mirror. They stare into that polished brass. And if they spend time looking deeply, they'll find that what is looking back is a corrupt person. But then we move to another person. Verses 22 to 25. We could call it a casual person. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James is saying, not only if you look into this mirror, you might see a corrupt person, but on the other hand, you might look very deep and you find what I'm calling a casual person. Looking at a reflection and it's someone who is casual about spiritual things. They come to church, but have absolutely no intention of changing their life and lifestyle. They've absolutely no concern about their life not matching what God requires. They will not change regardless of what the Bible says or what the preacher preaches. They are casual. Now, these are Christians James is talking to. And he says there are Christians, professing Christians, that are corrupt in their thinking. And there are Christians who are casual in their thinking. And they just come and go like a door in its hinges. And they come and they sing the hymns and they listen to the preaching and they go out the door. And they, by the time they get to the car, they've forgotten what was preached. And they come the next meeting, they come the next meeting. And it's a casual kind of thing. And there are people who sit in church feeling convicted, but with a casual shrug of the shoulders, they walk out the same way they come in. Says someone in a meeting tonight, Pastor, you know, in the bigger scheme of things, in the bigger picture of things, sure, what difference does it make? Doesn't make no difference. If we come to church and we're just casual and our life never changes and it's just like a door in its hinges, does nothing change? Oh, I say to it, it makes a big change. It makes all the difference. Look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Notice the word of God isn't to bind you and put you in bondage, it's to give you liberty in Christ. The perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It makes a radical difference. So the word of God is able to save your soul, verse 21, and also is able to sanctify your life, verse 25. We have congregations coming and going to church all defiant that nothing's going to change. The church universal is plagued with the casual and the nominal. And it just takes one person in a church to say, I am going to conform to God's word. I am going to take it seriously. Every time I hear the word of God, I'm going to make sure my life conforms to what it says. It just takes one person, and that can create a thirst. It can be contagious. Dear saint of God, I remind you from our text, there is a way of attracting the blessing of God. There is a way of endearing the favor of God. There is a way of engaging the grace of God. There's a way of knowing the shining of God upon our life. Be a doer of the word. Hear it. Receive it and do it. And it will attract the blessing of God. That's what verse 25 is saying. But a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tuning in through sermon audio. Maybe somebody in the body of the home, maybe somebody listening by CD. And it seems as if no matter what you do, God doesn't bless him. Seems like every time you're thrown back. Seems like every time you're hitting a brick wall. Could it be? Casual? Come and go? Pastor, I'm here. You can't expect anything more. No. For a Christian, we receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able not only to save our souls from the pitfalls of the enemy, but it's able to attract the blessing of God. We can, by our lifestyle, attract God's favor. There's a story that comes from American football, and I don't know anything about American football, but the story is told of Mike Collin. Mike Collin was a linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. I know nothing about it. But the story is told in the Leadership magazine. He was asked by his former college coach, a man called Shug Jordan. And Shug Jordan came to Mike and said, I want you to do some scouting for me. I want you to do some recruiting for me. And Mike said to him, well, Shug, what kind of player are you looking for? Shug thought for a moment and he says, well, you know the player that is always knocked down and every time he's knocked down, he stays down. We don't want him. We don't want him. And he says, you know the player that gets knocked down and he gets up, but he's knocked down a second time and when he's knocked down a second time, he doesn't get up. We don't want him. You see the player that gets knocked down every time, and every time he's knocked down, he gets up every time, up every time, up every time. Mike says, that's the player you want. He says, no, I want the boy that's knocking all these fellas down. That's who I want. I want the fella who's on the forward foot and hitting the opposition. And the word of God is looking for those kind of people. The church is looking for those kind of people who, whenever they're knocked down, they get back up again. Who are going forward, who are taking on the enemy, who is able to knock down the opposition. The word of God does not recognize a casual, insipid believer. It's not found in the word of God. It's a contradiction in terms. To be a Christian is to be a Christ follower. And to be a Christ follower, you bear your cross. You take his reproach. And you follow him. Looking in the mirror. The corrupt person. There's been times I've looked in the mirror and I've had to be honest and say there's things need to be put right, Lawrence. There's been times I've looked in the mirror and said, Lawrence, you're getting a wee bit casual. Letting things slip. going through the routine, going through the motion. We're looking in the mirror. Says James, there's another person. You find in verse 26, this is what I would call a careless person. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. We're looking in the mirror. Some see a corrupt person, some see a casual person. Here's a person, a very sad reflection, I think you'll agree. This person seems religious. This person seems to be sincere. This person, you'd never even question it. This person attends the services, gets involved, is knowledgeable about Scripture, outwardly seems to be faithful, living out his Christian life, an example to all. This person is certainly not corrupt. This person is certainly not casual. This person seems to be a model Christian until they open their mouth. Until they open their mouth. This person of verse 26 cannot control their tongue. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Can I say too, the truest indicator, the most reliable signal of genuine spirituality is the tongue. Used to be years ago when you went to the doctors, the first thing the doctor said was, let me see your tongue. They were able to tell the condition of the body by the tongue. Spiritual lesson. The best way of knowing how spiritual a person is by listening to the tongue. We speak an average 18,000 words a day. The women a lot more because they have to repeat everything to the men. 18,000 words a day, enough for a 54-page book. Over a year, it amounts to 66, 800-page volumes. And James says that if the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart is not controlled by God either. That's what he's saying. I didn't write it. Gossip is not trivial or minor. It's not a sort of harmless, frivolous pastime. It is highly dangerous. It is hurtful. It is cruel. It is malicious. And every time it happens, once those words are gone, they cannot be recalled. They cannot be reversed. And I have watched dear friends and colleagues undergo pain and untold hurt because of the incredible power of gossip and slander. Gossip is second or third hand information that somebody dumps on you without your consent or the consent of the person that they're gossiping about. Gossip can be true. It can be partially true. Or it can be completely false. It can be motivated by good intentions. I'm telling you this for prayer. But the truth of it is, it's just to be able to give somebody a little morsel that you know and they don't. It will always be negative, personal information about another person that puts them in a bad light. Slander is slightly different. Slander is the same as gossip, but more vengeful and more malicious. It is really character assassination slander. It steals a person's reputation Let me remind you of a few verses. Proverbs 16, a forward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Gossip. Proverbs 26, the words of a tale bearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Gossip. James 3, we'll come to it by and by. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. I think you'll agree, James takes gossip very seriously. He says it's born in the pit of hell itself. You know the kind of thing. Coming out of church one Sunday morning, Mrs. Jones asked her husband, "Do you think that Johnson girl is tinting her hair?" Her husband says, "I didn't even see the Johnson girl." Mrs. Smith says, "See that dress that Mrs. Davis was wearing? Don't tell me you think that was appropriate for a mother of two children." Her husband said, "I didn't even see Mrs. Davis." And his wife said, "Oh, for goodness sake, a lot of good coming to church does you." He wasn't able to pass on the gossip. James says in verse 26, if you cannot control your tongue, it is an indication that the heart is wrong. And if the heart is wrong, your faith is a fraud. You're not saved. It's not what I said. If he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Have you ever played Chinese whispers? A sentence is passed around the room, and the sentence that you finish with has got absolutely no bearing to the sentence that started off. Again, the leadership magazine, Christian Leadership Magazine, told a story of a sentence being passed around the church from pew to pew. The first pew was, the pastor said, "His ear is sore." By the time it got to the second pew, the pastor has an ear infection. By the time it got to the third pew, the pastor has a hearing aid. And at the back of the church, a wee lady was going out. He says, "I'm out of here. The pastor has gone and got a double earring." Loses nothing in the telling, sure doesn't. Always a wee bit added to it. Always a wee bit just added. We're looking in the mirror. How's the reflection? Verse 21, a carnal, corrupt person. Verse 22 to 25, casual person. Verse 26, a careless person, not controlling their tongue. Praise God, there's another one. Verse 27, this is a consecrated person. Listen to this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We're looking into the mirror. We see corrupt person. We see maybe a casual person, maybe a careless person, not controlling the tongue. Praise God, there's a possibility that some of us will look in and see a consecrated person. The genuine child of God. Praise God, there's still some about. They're easily identified. You don't identify them by the cut of their suit, or the size of their hat, or by the thickness of their Bible. James gives us two characteristics to look for if you want to find this consecrated person. Firstly, practical service. Look at it. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. They had no health service in James's day, no benefit system. the widows who'd have lost their only means of income through their husband. Things were bad. And says, James, you will know the genuine article because there'll be this practical service. And that practical service, while our health service and our benefit system is different than James's day, it's still true. There's a practical service. Yes, it's the role of the pastor. Yes, it's the role of the elders and the deacons, but not exclusively so. One of the marks of the genuine child of God is a heart of practical service. A care, a love, a compassion, a concern for those less fortunate. And as I do my visitation, we have folk that make meals when people are in need. Pay visits, practical support, unheralded, untalked about, not looking for any recognition, but they just do it in a quiet way, and it's so appreciated. Loving God involves loving others in a practical, tangible way. Recently, a Baptist pastor in Northern Ireland stood in front of his congregation and said this. He said, I want you to understand that I will not be visiting around your homes. I will not be dealing with all your problems. I am not paid to be a social worker. I am here as a preacher and teacher. Beloved, in my book, such a man should not be a pastor. In fact, in the light of James 1:27, you would have to question that man's salvation, because the pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's what true Christianity looks like. And if the pastor can't visit a flock that he's responsible for and caring for, why should anybody else? A genuine believer must have a heart of love and compassion, because God showed us love, showed us mercy, showed us grace, and in response to such a bounty of blessing, we in turn should show those attributes to others. And if we don't, any words that I would speak on a pulpit are hollow and routine and dead. What gives any kind of ministry that I do credibility is how I care for the flock. In our fellowship, we have needy, broken, hurting people. In our community, we have needy, broken, hurting people. In our families, we have needy, broken, hurting people. And all around us, our deep needs and sad, tragic circumstances, we have those in agony of body, those in agony of mind, those in agony of circumstances. The genuine Christian does not say, well, it's probably their own fault. The genuine Christian does not send them to the DHSS and apply for disability living allowance. The genuine Christian does not say, well, it'll maybe abuse our kindness, so we'd better not bother. Because a Christian, a consecrated person, is known for practical service. Secondly, another thing to look for, says James, is personal separation. Look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Personal separation. A genuine Christian does not get contaminated by this world's values and standards. They refuse to be squeezed into the world's mold. They know Romans 12 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It will make us different. It will make us strange in the society we live in, but that's exactly how it ought to be. Do you remember in the story of Snow White? The wicked queen stands before the mirror and says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" Can I change it? "Mirror, mirror in her hand, who will take a godly stand?" Mirror, mirror on in her hand, who will take a godly stand? Well, what do you see in the mirror? We have four images, haven't we, in this section? Corrupt, casual, careless, consecrated. Maybe you're all four at different times. James says, if you're corrupt, then repent. If you're casual, then don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. If you're careless, control your tongue. It indicates your heart. And if you're consecrated, do practical service and personal separation. What a section of God's word for us tonight. May God bless his word.